to see that you've arranged some good preaching weather. I was over in Wichita a month ago, and the temperature was 109, and the air conditioning in the hall failed in the morning, so I didn't know whether I was going to die or whatever. But it's nice that you managed to get that arranged, and we're looking forward to having a nice time sharing the Word of God together. Now, I want to read this morning in the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 7. Acts and in chapter 7. And we'll commence our reading at verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. As we read through the epistles of Paul, we discover that one of the things that he lays great emphasis on is the value of the Old Testament scriptures. For example, as he writes to the Romans, he reminds them that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Writing again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, he reflects on the history of the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness and the variety of experiences to which they were exposed and the way that they reacted to God's discipline and so on in the wilderness. And he says, now, these things happened unto them for examples and are for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So as I say, the apostle is continually stressing the importance of the Old Testament scriptures. As I look back over my own personal life and the early days in Scotland, one thing that I am really happy about is that we were given a great deal of teaching from the Old Testament. We realized the value of that in our assemblies there, and it was very, very common to have series of meetings on the offerings, on the tabernacle, and peace of Jehovah, and that sort of thing. Tremendous ministries on these various things. And also, scattered throughout the Old Testament, various characters which so beautifully foreshadow the beauties and glories of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that these things are very, very important for us today. And I would just like to encourage us today to get back into our Old Testament. Now, perhaps that's not a problem down here in Texas, but I know that generally speaking, assemblies are not giving as much attention to the Old Testament as they once did, and they are concentrating more on the New, and I believe that we are suffering as a result of that. For example, I believe that if we are going to be able to worship properly, if we are going to be able to come into the presence of God with an understanding of what worship is all about, what priesthood is all about, and of the various aspects of the death of Christ at Calvary, a correct understanding of the offerings, for example, will be necessary if we are going to be able to do that. And I feel as I move around in Canada especially, that perhaps there is a deficiency there as a result of not getting back to our Old Testament scriptures. And so, during this weekend, what I want to do, I want to spend some time with you looking at this beautiful character of Joseph, one of the most beautiful characters that we can find in our Old Testament. and indeed one of the most accurate types or shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many accurate parallels between the Lord Jesus and Joseph. As we look at, for example, at the way that Joseph's life unfolds, beginning with his relationship of love with his father, him being down amongst his brethren and hated and despised, and passing through the experiences of suffering at the hands of the Gentiles, and eventually arriving on the throne. It isn't difficult to see the Lord Jesus reflected in the way that his life also progressed from his love with the Father, and eventually through the veil of suffering, and ultimately to the throne of glory. But apart altogether from the way that Joseph's life unfolds, one of the things that perhaps makes him a beautiful picture of Christ is that there is no record of any failure in the life of Joseph. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not claiming sinless perfection for Joseph, but we understand that the omissions of Scripture are just as important as the commissions of Scripture, and the fact that there is no recorded failure in the life of Joseph likens him to him who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, likens him to the Lord Jesus, who himself was not only sinless but absolutely impeccable. And we see all this reflected in the life of Joseph. And so what I want to do, as I say in these meetings, first of all, today, I just want to have a brief overview of Joseph's life and to identify some of the main features and characteristics of it, and then in the rest of the meetings to spend some time looking at the details that we will work out in the following sessions. Today we're just going to have that overview, and then this afternoon we're going to look at Joseph as the son of the father, Joseph in the father's house. We're going to look at Joseph as the suffering servant, and then tomorrow we're going to look at Joseph as the sovereign of Egypt and also as the savior of his brethren. And so that is the purpose that we have before us in the meetings that lie ahead. So first of all then, let's look at the overview that we have of Joseph's life. This is the reason that I've read in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, of course, is that great watershed in the history of the children of Israel, where Stephen is giving his final address to the nation. And from chapter 7 onwards, there's a completely different climate of things taking place. In the Old Testament, Israel had rejected God the Father. In the Gospels, we learn that they rejected God the Son. They said, "Away with him. We will not have him to reign over us." And when we come to Acts chapter 7, the nation of Israel rejects God the Holy Spirit, because Stephen was speaking to them as a man full of the Holy Spirit, and they rejected him. And from then on, from Acts chapter 7 onwards, there's a turning to the Gentiles and a turning away from the Jews, as had been seen in the previous chapters. But of course, we have a summary here given to us by Stephen of the life of Joseph, which is very, very concise and gives us a complete overview of his life. First of all then, we want to look at the life of Joseph as it reflects the person of the Lord Jesus. There is an accurate foreshadowing of the fulfillment and the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and his exaltation to God's right hand. It has been estimated by some, and I haven't taken the time to number them, of course, but it has been estimated by some that there are over 100 parallels between Joseph and the person of the Lord Jesus. And we just want to mention a few of the more obvious of these in our meeting this morning. The first thing that we notice about Joseph is that he was the the object of his father's love and pleasure. There's no doubt about it that Joseph was favored. We remember how that his brethren knew, he says, that his father loved Joseph more than the rest of his brethren. There was a place of favor that was given to him by the father. And of course, as we think on our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no doubt about it that he occupied that place of love and favor in the affections of the Father. Looking back even to before he stepped into manhood, before he stepped into humanity, the Lord Jesus, speaking in John chapter 17 to his Father, in that what I would call the Lord's Prayer, he says to the Father, Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And that takes us back into the eternities, long before time began, before the world had been brought into being. There was that eternal relationship of love and pleasure between the Father and the Son. And we'll be seeing a great deal more about that in further meetings. But again, as the Lord Jesus steps into his public ministry, when the 30 years of obscurity in Nazareth are now over, and as he steps into his public ministry and goes into the waters of baptism, you remember how that again there was an expression of the Father's love and favor given at that critical moment. There would always have been men who might have placed doubt upon the 30 years. People who might have said, well, yes, we know, we watched him during the 3 years in public, and there is perfection there. But what about the 30 years? And God silences every doubt that might exist in the minds of men with regard to the 30 years of obscurity in Nazareth, when on the banks of the Jordan, he comes down and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form as of a dove. And a voice comes from the glory saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The favor of the Father placed upon the Son. We also see that love and pleasure demonstrated once again on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember how that the Lord Jesus was there with Moses and Elias, and he spoke concerning his death. And you remember how that on that occasion Peter got carried away with himself, as he was apt to do, and he said, let's make 3 tabernacles here, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. But God would not allow anyone to share the same platform with his Son. And you remember how that thick cloud enveloped the scene, and a voice from the excellent glory was heard to say, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The delight and the pleasure of the Father in him. Not only so, but his Father gave him the coat of many colors, Joseph's father did. And he, in doing so, gave Joseph the honor of displaying before his brethren the evident tokens of his love, and also the glory that belonged to the Father. And there's no doubt about it that when the Lord Jesus was here, that he fully displayed the glory that belonged to the Father. John, writing to us in chapter 1, he tells us that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him out. He has declared him. And there isn't a facet of the divine glory that hasn't had its full expression in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others who have displayed his glory in a fragmentary way, but none so perfect as him. It's almost like he, the sun, arising and eclipsing every other star that had ever shown glory and showing the glory of the Father. Not only so, but Joseph was obedient to his father's will. He said, come and I will send thee unto thy brethren. And Joseph was obedient to his father's will. We were hearing something about obedience last night, and here we have it again. Joseph was obedient. I've no doubt about it that Joseph fully understood the kind of hostility that existed between his brethren and himself, But the will of his father was everything. And if his father sent him down amongst his brethren, he was willing to go. And he went down to Dothan, you remember. And they had moved on, and they had gone to Shechem. And it was to Shechem that Joseph went. And so it is in connection with the Lord Jesus coming into the world. It could be said prophetically concerning him, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O my God." There were many other things that the Lord Jesus might have accomplished in life and so on, but his main focus was to do thy will, O God. In John's Gospel, he tells us again in chapter 8, he says, "I am come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." He was obedient to the Father's will. And there's no doubt about it that the Lord Jesus, being who he was, omniscient, and all the other, with all the other attributes of deity, was much more aware, even than Joseph was, of the hostility that awaited him, and the rejection, and the sorrow that would befall him. But he came in obedience to his father's will. We also remember how that Joseph was rejected by his own brethren. When he came down to Shechem, they saw him coming, and they said, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come, let us kill him." He was rejected by his own. And so again, as we come to think on the blessed Lord Jesus, John tells us that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John also tells us the sad story about his reception by his own brethren. He came unto his own, it says, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the sons of God, of the children of God. And so the Lord Jesus was also one who was rejected by his own in this world. Joseph was also sold by his brethren. You remember that moment when they put him in the pit, and a caravan of Ishmaelites happened to be passing by. And they said, "Now, here's a solution to the problem. We don't need to have his blood on our hands. We'll sell him to the Ishmaelites." And they shamefully took their brother from the pit, and they sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites. They sold him into slavery and bondage down yonder in Egypt. And so it is, as we come to think on the Lord Jesus, we discover that likewise there was a price placed upon him by his own familiar friend who had lifted up his heel against him, he who had sat at the table and received the favored sop from the hand of the Lord Jesus. And it was Judas who turned against the Lord Jesus and who so shamefully betrayed him before the eyes of men. We also discover, as we read through the story of Joseph, that he was a man of tears. He wasn't a man who was devoid of emotion. And time after time, especially during that period when he was now the potentate of Egypt, and when his brethren arrived and they did not yet recognize him, and they also didn't know he understood them. And you remember the first time Joseph wept when he spoke roughly to them and put them into prison. They said to each other, "You know, we deserve all this. We deserve it for what we did." And you remember when he cried out of the anguish of his soul, we wouldn't even listen to him. And 13 years later, the thing was as fresh in their minds as it was the day it happened. And when Joseph heard them speaking, he went away and wept. And time during his contact with his brethren, there were tears that were shed. And there's no more moving section than we were coming to that point where he made himself known to his brethren. I was reading it just the other day there at home, and you know, I just had a lump in my throat reading the whole chapter, that tender chapter. So by his, the man of tears. And of course, As we think on the Lord Jesus, it is also true that he was also one who shed tears. We think of him shedding tears over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. And the Lord Jesus wept bitter tears over the city of Jerusalem. And also as we come to that tragic scene, at least from a human point of view, in the cemetery down at Bethany, you remember as the Lord Jesus stood before the grave of Lazarus, it says that Jesus wept. So the Lord Jesus was a man who was associated with tears during his lifetime. Not only tears that were because of the sorrows that were inflicted upon him, but tears that came about as a result of his compassion and his concern as he looked at the ravages that sin had wrought amongst his own and amongst his people. We also discover, as we look at Joseph, that he suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. In fact, his sufferings at the hand of his brethren were great, but they reached their climax when he was in the hands of the Gentiles. It was when he was down in Egypt that he was put into prison, slandered and cruelly treated, and put into prison for 13 years for something that he never did. Well, what a tremendous experience that must have been. Scripture tells us that the iron entered into his soul, and he suffered there during that time at the hands of the Gentiles. That's where his sufferings reached their climax, when he was down yonder in the prison house for 13 long years in the dungeon for something, as I say, that he did not commit. And so it is, as we look at the Lord Jesus, the Jews, it is true, heaped much of suffering upon the Lord Jesus during his lifetime. They were continually after him. They were continually trying to trip him up in his speech. They were continually distorting statements that he made and making them to say something else. And they were even going about seeking how they might kill him. That's the sort of attitude they had towards him. But when it came to the final judgment, when it came to the final moments of suffering, the Lord Jesus was placed in the hands of the Gentiles. You remember how that at that time the Romans were in charge in the land of Israel, and the Jews took the Lord Jesus and they took him down before Pilate, the governor. And you remember that it was he who, to make a long story short, despite all his findings of no fault in this man and so on, and his witness to his perfection and sinlessness, it was Pilate who eventually washed his hands and gave him over to their will and allowed them to do with him whatsoever they would. And it was at the hands of the soldiers that the Lord Jesus suffered most, physically anyway. It was they who smote him in the face. It was they who pummeled him until his face was marred more than any man's. It was they who cruelly plaited a crown of thorns, symbol of the curse, and pressed it into his brow. It was they who spat on him. It was they who blindfolded him and punched him in the face and said, "Prophesy, who smote thee?" It was they who eventually led him out to Calvary's brow and nailed him to the cross. It was there, at the hands of the Gentiles, that the Lord Jesus' sufferings reached their climax. But the moment came when the sufferings were over. After Joseph's sufferings had reached their climax, there was a dramatic reversal took place overnight. And the time came when Joseph was taken from the very dungeon, and the next day he's in the palace. And what a transformation that was, to find himself now in the land of Egypt, second unto Pharaoh, and running throughout the land with those who went before him crying, "Bow the knee." His sufferings were over. God's purposes in his life had come to their fruition, and he was now exalted to the throne. As we think of this again in connection with our Lord Jesus, we turn to passages like Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we have described for us that downstepping of the Lord Jesus until he reaches the very climax of suffering, obedience unto death. There's obedience again. Just as Joseph was obedient, the Lord Jesus was obedient, not to death, incidentally, but unto death, to the point, to the extent of death. He wasn't ever obedient to death, but obedient unto the point of death. And then it goes on to say, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And incidentally, all the references that you find in the New Testament with regard to the glorification of Christ are already in the past tense. The glorification of Christ isn't something that we look forward to. The manifestation of the glory we anticipate when the wandering worlds will view his glory, but God has already glorified him. It isn't something that we wait for. All the references to the glorification of Christ are all in the past tense. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, we come over to the Ephesian epistle in chapter 1, and Paul writes concerning Christ. He says that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. Past tense. He's already at his own right hand. He has seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name at his name, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so God has already exalted Christ. Isn't that wonderful? God isn't waiting on any moment. He isn't waiting on the polls. He isn't waiting on any vote. God has already exalted him. And there's a day coming when that glory will be displayed in all its fullness to a wondering universe, and when every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Moving on now, we want to look at the story of Joseph's life prophetically. It is very, very interesting to notice that when Joseph's brethren rejected him and said away with him, more or less, to use New Testament language, when they sold him down into Egypt and into all the suffering that he was to endure, it was during that period that he was distanced from his brethren. That period when he was rejected by his own, that he took himself a bride. And of course, it isn't difficult to see the parallel here, how that when the nation of Israel had rejected the Lord Jesus, when they had said, away with him, when he came to his own and they received him not, when they said, away with him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us. It's during this present period of his rejection by his own that God is calling out a bride for his son. He's taking a bride. And from Jew and Gentile, there is being formed today the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. He's calling her out presently from among the nations. At the present time, Israel has no special relationship with God. We have to be clear about that. The day is coming when God will reassume that special relationship that they always enjoyed. But at the present time, he is calling out a bride for himself. I was interested to notice a similar situation in connection with Abraham. It was after that he had lost Sarah that we find Isaac finding a bride. And then afterwards, after the marriage of Isaac, Abraham again takes up a relationship with Keturah. And here we have another beautiful picture of God. So there are some beautiful, beautiful prophetic mosaics presented to us at that in this beautiful picture of Joseph. So as I say, at this moment, Christ has been rejected, and just as Joseph received his bride during that period of rejection, Christ is also receiving his bride now. She's been formed and called out from among the nations to be by his side for all of eternity. As far as the prophetic aspects of Joseph's life is concerned, there is a great deal that lies yet to be fulfilled. We notice in Joseph's life that after he was on the throne, you remember his brethren came down, and the famine drove Israel into the arms of Joseph. His brethren came down because of the severity of the situation that was threatening their very life. It was this that drove them into the arms of Joseph. And it was a period of 7 years as well. You'll notice that. We'll be talking about that later on. And so it is that in the future, the severity of the 7 year period of the Great Tribulation and all the trials, that time of Jacob's trouble, it is those afflictions that will drive them into the arms of their Messiah. They will turn to their God in order to seek deliverance from him in that day that lies ahead, just as Joseph's brethren were cast upon him to find deliverance when their trials befell them. Christ also will be the one who will, as their Messiah, to him they will turn in order that they might seek deliverance during the Great Tribulation period. And he will preserve them. You know, Joseph's brethren were preserved during that time. For 7 years he preserved them amongst the Egyptians and amongst the world as well, and sustained them so that they could eventually go out and surround the throne with him in the days that lay ahead. The next thing I notice is that, prophetically speaking, Joseph's brethren were tested as to their repentance. You remember how that Joseph acted very strangely with them, we might think. He put the silver back in their sacks, and they were all terrified when they discovered this, because they thought, my, if this powerful man down there in Egypt thinks that we've stolen this corn and we haven't paid for it, we're in deep trouble. And you remember how they went back again terrified, and they said to the steward, listen, we found this money in our sack. And the steward said, listen, I got your money. God has given you money and silver in your sacks. But you remember that climatic moment when they were returning from a visit with Joseph, with Benjamin their brother. And Joseph asked that his cup be put in Benjamin's sack. And you remember how that they were on the way, and Joseph said to his steward, after them, and search all their stuff, and whoever is found with the cup, he has to come back. He's going to be my slave. And you remember, this was a real test for them, I tell you. And he went after them, and you remember the scene. It's quite different now. They weren't as sort of careless with Benjamin as they had been with Joseph. Somehow or other, their hearts had changed. And when it was found that Benjamin was with the cup, the cup was with Benjamin, they all turned tail, and they all went back with him. And I tell you, there's no more moving prayer in the whole of the Bible than the prayer of Judah on behalf of Benjamin. And the way that Judah pleads with Joseph, and he says, Joseph, you don't understand. The child's father has lost one son. Little did he know they were speaking to him. He's lost one son. He is not, they said. Yeah, and Joseph's thinking, you're right, he is not. You all knew how he was not, too. Joseph, there is one son, and he is not. And if we go back and see this son has gone, I tell you, it'll be the end of him. His whole life is wrapped up in this boy since he lost his first boy. And if we go back and say we've lost him, it'll be the end of him. We can't go back without him. And Joseph couldn't stand it any longer. And he burst into tears. And he made himself known. He said, listen, I'm Joseph. I'm the one that is not, you know. Wonderful moment, eh? What a moment. I am Joseph. And of course, the time is coming in the future when the Lord Jesus is going to reveal himself to his people. Incidentally, the reason for all this, the silver in the sack and the cup and so on, was all with a view to testing them as to their repentance. You see, it's a wrong thing to dispense forgiveness where there's no repentance. I mean, that's one of the big mistakes that David made. When Absalom was to come back, you know, and you remember how that he had sinned and so on, and but he never confessed his sin, and David brought him back and kissed him. And you know, it wasn't very long before he was running the streets and capturing all the people's affection, and he ousted David from the throne. You see, David should never have dispensed forgiveness without repentance. That would have sorted that problem at the very start. And Joseph was going to make sure that before he could have said the first day, you know, I'm Joseph that you saw, but he didn't. He tested them as to their repentance, and I tell you, they had repented. The first time they were in the jail, and they're saying, we should never have done what we did to the boy, you know, and the Lord's bringing this judgment on us because of it. And he listened to them time and again, and their hearts are changed. And in connection with Benjamin, it became very evident that they had changed. And in that day to come, when at the end of the great tribulation, Israel is delivered by their Messiah, you remember how it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And they shall say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And you'll see, these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. And it will dawn on them. Can you imagine that moment when they stand before their Messiah and showing his nail-pierced hands to realize that he had been in this world before and they had rejected him and crucified him? What a moment that will be. And he says, they will weep, every man in his family apart. They will grieve over what they have done. I was speaking to Brother Carr from Timmins, Northern Timmins, Ontario, one of the youngest judges, I think, in Canada, and he was telling me that a friend of his had been in a synagogue just some while before, and he had gone up to the desk where they had the readings for the day, and he said there was a marker in one, and he turned to it, and it was Isaiah 53, and there was a note beside it said, not to be read. Not to be read. Why? Because they can't reconcile a crucified Messiah, despised and rejected of men and wounded for their transgressions and so on. They can't reconcile that with the picture in Isaiah of a king coming in glory and power. They can't. But we can. He's one and the same. And the one who will appear in glory and power will have in his hands and in his feet the nail marks of Calvary, and the mark of the thorns in his brow, and he will mourn every man and his family apart. I tell you, Joseph's brethren mourned. They were terrified, he says, and well might they be. They were terrified, but he succored them, and he assured them that everything was all right. And of course, in Zechariah 12 and 14, through 14, we have the story of Israel's acceptance by their Messiah, and their forgiveness, and the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and he assumes that position of glory and power in their midst, and takes that nation to the point where they are no longer the tail, but the head of the nations in that day. Finally, the sovereign purposes of God in the life of Joseph. You know, we look at things now in retrospect, and we know all the story in total, but had you been living in Joseph's situation, I think we might have been inclined to think it was one disaster after another. You know, we would have been inclined to think, my, why is everything going wrong? You know, here am I, I'm trying to please God and I'm trying to do his will and so on, and everything seems to go wrong, with the hatred of his brethren being sold and down yonder in the prison and so on. Life seemed to be a series of uncontrolled catastrophes. which made a turnaround at the end. That's the way it appears to be. But Joseph, you know, at the end of it all, when he met with his brethren, he was full of forgiveness and beneficence. His brethren were terrified, but Joseph now saw things from a completely different angle. He saw that even the terrible things that his brethren did were all working out the purposes of God. God wasn't justifying what his brethren did, but God used what his brethren did to effect his glorious purposes. And so they sold him into Egypt and so on. And all these terrible things happened. And Joseph looks back and he says, "Now listen, you meant it for evil. There's no doubt about that. You were evil men. You meant it for evil." But he says, "God meant it for good, to save many people alive this day." And Joseph now sees things in the whole framework of the sovereign purposes of God. And even all the disasters in his life worked towards that end. It wasn't only the good things that worked towards that end, but even all the things that weren't good, and all the hatred and hostility of men against him, it all worked out for a great purpose. Even the fact that the butler forgot him when he left. You know, if the butler had spoke to Pharaoh right away, things would have happened at the wrong time. But the fact that that the butler forgot Joseph, meant that he could bring it up at the right moment to get Joseph out of prison and onto the throne. You know, isn't it good to know that God is in control of our lives? And that life, we might think there's a lot of just unconnected, random disasters going on in our lives at times. Things that don't make sense to us. And I'm sure that Joseph felt that, you know, all these dreams he had about everybody bowing down to him, I dare say when he was down in the prison, he was thinking, you know, that's blue sky dreaming that. That's dreaming in Technicolor, you know, when you're down in the dungeon. But, you know, eventually God had it all in control. And it's good to know that God is in control. God is still on the throne, you know. And when we look at all the mess that's going on in our world today, and sometimes I get excited about it and say, you know, isn't that terrible? And then I say, now, wait a minute. God is still on the throne. And he is going to blend all the affairs of our lives. You know, Paul writing to Romans, he says that all things work together for good. Not some things, but all things work together for good to them that love God. So even the hatred and the hostilities of men against the Lord Jesus and against Joseph, all in the final analysis, played their proper part in order to fulfill the inscrutable purposes of God in connection with Joseph's life. And you know, brothers and sisters, let me say this, that if God was interested in Joseph's life, he's interested in your life and mine. And he is taking all his grand purposes, and whatever may be going on in your life at the moment, and maybe things are pretty rough, you know. Maybe you're down in the dungeon emotionally or whatever, and maybe you're suffering quite a bit at the moment. Remember this, that the sun will shine again, and that the day is coming when all this is going to be glorious reversed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we are going to see the King in all his beauty. May God bless his word then to all of our hearts, for his name's sake.